22. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. While you're turning there, I'll tell you that Brother Steve Hosiza called yesterday after he got home to say that they had arrived safely, had two very nice plane trips back home, and everything was well when they got home. Sister Nancy was playing on the piano when he called. He said that's what she does when she wants to feel like she's home. She felt at home. And he again stated how much he enjoyed the fellowship of the Lord's people while they were here. Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, beginning at verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Then entered Satan to Judas, named Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and conferred or spoke with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad and coveted to give him money. And he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Then came the day of unleavened bread when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare it? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the owner of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest room, that I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went, and they found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat of it, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread, and gave thanks, and broke it, and gave unto them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise, also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But, behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. And truly the Son of Man goeth, as it was determined, but woe unto that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to inquire among themselves which of them it was that should do this thing. May the Lord add a blessing to the public reading of his precious word. Chapters 22 through 24 of Luke have in them more intrigue and plots and counterplots than most mysteries have. As a matter of fact, I was thinking today as I studied that if a worldly author were to take this much material and put it into a murder mystery, it would probably become a bestseller. Yet the truth is that this is no mystery. Yes, there was murder. Yes, there was intrigue. Yes, there was plot and counterplot. There was betrayal and denial. And there was death. But this is all true. When the enemy, Satan, who began human rebellion back in the Garden of Eden, and the same Satan worked during the days of the Lord Jesus to bring about his death, it is very likely, not being omniscient like God and like the Lord Jesus, that he wasn't aware that the Lord Jesus was planning the same thing. For another purpose, to another end, the Lord Jesus was planning his own death. And he would not have that death be the result solely of the planning and evil of Satan and his cohorts, Judas, the Jews, the Jewish leaders, and others. He would ever know that that death was premeditated, that death was arranged by God before the foundations of the world. But yet, in these verses, we see that plan of God worked out alongside and coinciding with the plan of Satan, and how he would insist that the Lord Jesus was worthy to die. We see here a demonstration of the way God governs a rebellious universe. Jesus intends to overthrow Satan's plans to establish his kingdom in man's hearts. And this story is about how they go about to achieve those goals. You remember, Satan attacked Jesus many times before this. There was a face-to-face battle in the wilderness. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil after not eating or drinking for 40 days and 40 nights. Satan tried then to get the better of Jesus, and he failed. He always does fail, except when he works through us. One of the lessons in this passage will teach us that with our submission to God as the Lord Jesus Christ did in the Garden of Gethsemane, we can also have victory not to submit ourselves. And I don't like to use Peter as an example here, but as Peter, we will also fail. Peter didn't realize that the war that he was waging was against principalities and powers. He thought it was against the rulers that he could see. It was against rulers that he couldn't see. And that's how the Lord Jesus Christ fought. He had tried to end his life many occasions, even when he would preach in his hometown Nazareth at the beginning of his public ministry. After they could say, "Never man spake like this man," they tried to get him up to the brow of a hill so that they might cast him off. And the Bible says his hour was not yet come, but here his hour has come. But the Lord Jesus wants it to be done during his time and at his time. And so one of the plots and counterplots you'll see is that the Jews want to kill Jesus, but they're afraid of the crowd. They're afraid of the people. They know that he has gained a following, and so they don't know what to do. The Bible says in verse 3 that Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. They wanted a way. Satan provided a way. Someone close to the Lord who could, by getting to know where he went and when, they could be informed so that they might go and trap Jesus. And then Jesus, it seems, plays into their hands. He has spent every night of the last week outside of the city, comes in at the day after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and goes out at night so that he will not be arrested before his time. But the Lord Jesus needs to go into Jerusalem at night. He says with desire, "I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." To eat that Passover, he must go into Jerusalem. And so he puts his own plan into action. John and Peter, go into town. Don't say anything to anybody. Look for a man bearing a pitcher of water. Don't speak to him. Follow him into the house. When you get inside, then you can speak. Ask the man of the house that the Lord Jesus would like a place to keep the Passover with his disciples. They went. They found the man. They found the house. And the Passover was prepared. But you know, there were several reasons why the Lord Jesus wanted to eat the Passover with his disciples. Have you ever been to a place where you wanted to be accepted, thought you should be accepted, but were rejected? Very few people have. The Lord Jesus wanted to enter his own city, the city of the great king, and he was that great king. But this night, Jerusalem was not a safe place for the king. All the forces of hell were arrayed to take his life that night. But he insisted on going, even At the risk of his life, as a matter of fact, he insisted on going because he was about to give up his life. He wanted to eat the Passover because it was ordained by God that the Passover kept in Egypt originally when the lambs were slain and the Israelites were saved out of real bondage in a real Egypt from real taskmasters. He would obey his God and with his people Israel keep the Passover, but it was going to be the last one. The Passover was not only a celebration of an historical event in the nation of Israel, it was a prototype or a picture of something far, far greater that was going to follow. But it was more than that too. It was a promise. In that picture of the Passover lamb and of all of the types of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, the sacrifices of the Levitical law, the burnt offering, picturing the Lord Jesus Christ as he would give himself first to God as a sweet-smelling savor. The meal offering made of fine flour. It would speak of a consistent life, a beautiful and perfect life lived before God and before the people that would then be offered. And then the sin offering. His soul was made an offering for sin, not his sin, your sin and mine. The peace offering, he made peace by the blood of his cross. All of these things pictured him, and he was about to bring the promise into being that these things spoke about. And yes, he wanted to be there. He wanted to break into that Passover meal and institute what we know as the Lord's Supper that we read about in chapter 22. It was a picture of the promise that even unbelieving Jews waited for. You know, they're still waiting for it. Israel today is waiting for the Messiah, and he is coming. It's a shame that they missed him the first time. Oh, many people didn't miss him. As a nation, they missed him. As a nation, they led him outside the city wall and nailed him to a cross. And he allowed them to so that he might obtain for us and purchase for us an eternal salvation. He would prove that he was the fulfillment of Passover, that his death was therefore no disaster and no accident. It wasn't being done because Judas wanted him to die or the Jewish leaders. This was a foreordained sacrifice for the deliverance of man from bondage. And he would leave the symbols for us, for you and for me, of his passion, bread and wine, that would forever down through the course of time allow us to come Sunday by Sunday as we learn in the New Testament, week by week, and partake of them in loving remembrance of him. Broken bread, telling us of a broken body, and wine poured forth, telling us of his precious blood given for us. A instrument used to convey to us that we live under a new covenant. And that new covenant is an instrument of the government of the Lord Jesus. The old covenant was, this do and thou shalt live. And you could go back to the Old Testament and find out exactly what you had to do to please God. And you had to do an awful lot. No man could ever perfectly keep the law except the one who came to fulfill it, the Lord Jesus. And he didn't come to destroy it. He could say when he was here, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And the new covenant was also an instrument of his government, but it was so different. It gives to us a new relationship with God. And in the words of Jeremiah, it is for the want of a better way of putting it, a one-sided covenant. Under the law, this do, man did. Thou shalt live, God give him life. Under the new covenant, God did it all. And this is how it reads. I will put my laws into their minds, and on their heart will I also write them. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And all shall know me from the least to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their iniquities and their sin will I remember no more. That's what Calvary means to the child of God. That your sin, my sin, and my iniquities will never be remembered again. I know a lot of people have said it, but I want to say it too. God doesn't forget your sin. That is a human trait to forget. God chooses not to remember them, and that's different. God is not weak as we are, but in his divine will, he places them so far away from him, as far as the east is from the west, which cannot be measured. So far, the word of God tells us, as he removed our transgressions from us. What contradiction is it then that the next verse, after the commemoration of the Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus says, but behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me at the table. Satan had got his friend into the very room that the Lord had instituted the Last Supper, on the very table that those emblems had been explained. Satan was there in the person of Judas to mock the movements of the Lord Jesus, to have information to his enemies that they might plan his arrest so that he might die. God announced that day that he had planned through the death of his son, his kingdom would be formed that would break the power of Judas' master. Judas probably thought, I will betray him, and he will die, and I will be the victor. And I will get some money out of it as well. But that was the reason he betrayed him. That was one of the reasons that he might be able to steal, to have money, as he would have stolen the money that was the price of Mary's anointing. The Bible says he didn't care for the poor as he said he cared, but that he was a thief and he bore the bag. Though his sin was inexcusable, as he betrayed the Lord Jesus, what he did would only serve to carry out God's plan. God was in control of what Judas did. He had nothing to do with what he did, but he used the evil of this man to bring about his own purposes. And then the Lord Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And then verses 39 to 53 give in graphic detail the agony of the Lord Jesus in that garden. It says he went as was his custom to go, especially during the last week. That very mountain from which he rode in triumph just a few days before, proclaimed king as was his right. He would go there this time, and Judas would know that he was there, and he would betray him. No thought of running away. The battle was to be fought, and since this, the hour was come, it was to be fought now. Darkness needed to be removed, and its power defeated. And Jesus, as he walked into the garden with his 11, not 12, with his 11, he left them, and he said, pray that you enter not into temptation. Hell wanted to defeat the will of God. What was their temptation? Well, I think the ensuing verses tell us that temptation would be to run away. What they were going to face, they could not face in the power of the flesh. Those that came were a multitude according to the word of God. So Jesus said to them, pray. And he took Peter and James and John just a little way further than the other eight. Someone has said that's because there are some Christians who can get closer to the Lord Jesus than others. I say that he left them too and went on by himself to prove that the work that was about to be accomplished could not be accomplished by anyone but himself. No one at all. He had to fight this battle alone. If God's will was to rule, Messiah himself must obey the will of God. And so we read that when Jesus got into the garden, he kneeled down to pray. It always amazes me that the Lord Jesus felt his need to pray. The God of the universe, who had subjected himself willingly to the will of his Father, needed to pray. For his sin? No. For your sin. And for mine. But we must remember that he needed, because he wanted to bring the entire world into subjection to the will of God, he must himself be found in that will. So he kneeled down. Not only to obey himself, and not only to obey in behalf of Israel, but also to obey on behalf of the whole world. For as through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, Romans 5 says, so through the obedience of one should the many be made righteous. This act of disobedience, this act of obedience by the Lord would counter every act of disobedience performed by every sinful person throughout the entire history of mankind. His obedience here and his obedience as he laid down his life for us. But this was not sweet for the Lord Jesus. It was necessary, and he would do it, but it was not sweet. You see, what lay before our blessed Savior was the prospect of being made sin. Don't let anybody teach you that the Lord Jesus was trying not to die on Calvary. What he was asking as he faced sin and as he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground in agony, was his view of being made one with sin. You see, you and I have an appetite for sin. The Lord Jesus had no appetite for sin. He hated sin. And yet he was made sin for us. But even though he hated it, aren't you glad tonight that his will said, his body, his soul, his being said, I don't want to be associated with sin. His will said, not my will, but thine be done. He came and he found the apostles asleep, but he wouldn't sleep. You see, the Bible says they slept for sorrow in verse 45. And someone has said that they slept so they could avoid what was going to happen. But when they awoke, it happened anyway. Their sleeping didn't move it out of the way. The Lord Jesus had asked them to pray that they enter not into temptation. And the Lord Jesus prayed, gained the victory, came back stronger, and his victory cry was, not my will, but thine be done. I know it's a victory cry, but because 1 John 2:17 says, he who does the will of God abides forever. And that's what Jesus was doing, saving you and me by doing God's will. It's interesting to note that the response of the Lord Jesus and the response of his disciples as they saw the crowd coming toward him to arrest him was totally different. All because of those things that I just mentioned. He said, pray, and prayed, and they didn't. The response of the disciples was, Lord, shall we smite them with a sword? I can imagine Peter jumping to his feet, looking at Judas, being in a state of bewilderment and astonishment. And he didn't even wait for the Lord to answer. They asked, Lord, shall we smite them with a sword? But he didn't wait. He cut off Malchus' ear. And I suppose many of us would have done the same. He didn't plan, I don't think, to cut off Malchus' ear. I think he went, probably wanted to go a bit lower. But that wasn't Jesus' response. Peter's response and the response of the other disciples was a human, natural response of the flesh, unprepared by prayer and not following the will of God. God doesn't want you to cut off anybody's ear, especially in spiritual battle, because a sword is not a spiritual tool. His response, he healed the man. I suppose he wanted everybody to be able to hear what he said to these who were coming to arrest him. Are ye come out as against a thief with swords and clubs? I was with you in the temple. If I am who you say I am or want to make people believe I am, why didn't you arrest me there? Why have you concocted this plan to arrest me here? And he said, I'll tell you why. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. You see, he exposed them. Can you imagine what would have happened if the Lord Jesus had allowed Peter and his little group to wage a physical battle? Well, the first thing is they would have been defeated. This was an armed guard that came to arrest him. But can you imagine the news the next day as Satan would make sure that this got out, that Jesus, who claims to be the Savior, the Messiah, was arrested last night in the Garden of Gethsemane with an armed group of militant guerrilla fighters. We had to subdue them because they attacked us when we challenged them. No such thing would ever be said about our precious Lord. And the Bible says that they all, that his disciples, that is, they all forsook him and fled. Peter didn't. He may have started to flee, but he came back. We don't always think of it that way. We think of Peter following afar off, and he did. And we think of the trouble that Peter got into. But you know, Peter came back. But he did follow afar off. And suddenly Peter realized that he was on the wrong side. He didn't intend to be. He probably didn't remember what the Lord Jesus had said to him in the upper room, that you would thrice deny me before the cock crows tomorrow. You see, Peter had not perceived the nature of the battle. The fact that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 10, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The Lord Jesus was about to pull down the stronghold of the ages. He was about to enter into the strong man's house and defeat the strong man and deliver his goods, which is you and me. So Peter sat by the world's fire and warmed himself. And the glare of that fire revealed the face of Peter to a young girl. And to her accusation that he was one of them, he said, I do not know him. I don't know how difficult that was for Peter. I don't know if the words just flew out of his mouth in glee, or whether he said it with a broken heavy, I think he said it with a broken heavy heart, I don't know him. Because he didn't want to be associated with what the Lord Jesus was going through. He wanted Jesus to himself destroy that crowd in Gethsemane. And what he was now witnessing, he didn't want to be a part of. Somebody else saw him. Actually, they heard him speak and knew that he was a Galilean. I am not one of them, he said. And the last time he was recognized, he said, I don't know what you were talking about with oaths and curses. And when Peter said that the last time and things quieted, he must have thought that he had got away with it. But Peter's senses of hearing and seeing caught up with him. I don't think it was out of his mouth very long before Peter heard a rooster crow. Now, for early morning in Jerusalem, that was not an unusual thing. But oh, what memories that flooded into Peter's heart as he heard that rooster crow. And that was followed by a sight that Peter will probably never ever forget. He turned and he saw Jesus. They triggered his memory and Peter ran again. But I believe I'm right in saying that Peter just about now was closer in his heart to the Lord Jesus than maybe he had ever been. You see, Peter had been given a prophecy. Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me three times. But you remember that wasn't the end of the prophecy? Do you know what else the Lord Jesus Christ told Peter just about the same time? Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And he did. And Peter recognized that what the Lord Jesus said about the rooster had already come true. Why not the rest of the prophecy, which goes like this? But I have prayed for thee. If Peter remembered that at that time, that was the sweetest message he had ever heard. I have prayed for thee. It is the high priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. I am glad, fellow Christians, that you pray for me. Please don't stop. I value the prayers of every one of the Lord's people, but I'll tell you something that I value more. The Lord Jesus is in heaven right now, and every time I pray, he takes my words and reinterprets them and gives them to the Father and says, Father, he belongs to me. And he also said, when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Peter knew, I believe, that just as sure as the first part of that prophecy came true, so should the other part. I have prayed for you. When Brother Morris and Brother Freddie testified on the Friday before the crusade that they had had two difficult experiences through which the Lord had brought them, I thought of one that I had a long time ago. I was working in Nassau, and we had planned to take Bernard and Jill Osborne to the beach one day. Valeria and the children went ahead because I was working, and I followed them beach out west on my motorbike. I had a powerful 50cc Suzuki. And I went after work to meet them. We had a lovely time. And when it was time to go back home, Johnny, who was about 7 or 8, I suppose, asked if he could go back with me. I should interject here, and please, young people, this is an illustration of God's love, not of my dealings. I was Peter in this situation. I must have been in my mid-30s. There's very little a man in his mid-30s who's healthy, very little if he thinks he can't do. I say that purposefully, he thinks he can't. Johnny wanted to go back in my bike. We didn't have helmets. The law wasn't, if there was a law, it wasn't being enforced. I don't think there was a law. That goes back a long time. And I didn't mind. I wanted him to sit behind me and hold on, and we drove up together. We got to the British Colonial Hotel, the street that Dunkin' Donuts and the American Embassy is on, and a drunk driver came out from the British Colonial and hit me. Without stopping, I landed on the ground. My motorbike was crushed. I was bruised. But that wasn't worrying me. When I got up and spun around, he was about 12 feet away. Just a little ball. Screwed up in a heap. And he looked like he was dead. I dashed over and lifted him up in my arms. I could tell he was breathing, but he was unconscious. And I held him ever so close and walked over to the sidewalk. And I don't know what I was saying. I was calling God's name. And my Lord was listening. I probably wasn't aware of it. Because it wasn't very moments, there were very few moments before the perpetrator of the act, he stopped his car and came back to ask about Johnny. I don't mean to make this melodramatic, but I did tell him that Nassau wasn't a safe place for him in my weakness and lack of faith. And he actually left Nassau. I think maybe he left Nassau to stop from being persecuted for his crime. He was never brought to justice. Sister Marion Albury and her sister Christine Munro drove up almost immediately. And if I had had the spiritual perception that I should have had, I would realize that that was God. Within moments after it happened, they were in front of me saying, "Roddy, what's happened? What can I do?" They took us in a car. There was a Barbadian policeman who also happened on the scene, and he cleared the way up Shirley Street for us to go to the hospital where Johnny was cared for. Valeria came along a little later, saw the motorbike, thought it was mine, and wound up at the hospital later on. Johnny was released from the hospital that night. That afternoon, they didn't keep him. They wanted to, but they thought we were good parents, so they let him go. There's very little light I can say about that, except to tell you that he also hit his head in a car and broke the windshield. The car was demolished. Neither of these accidents were Johnny's fault. But as a result of them, one of his uncles told him that if he ever falls out of an airplane, he should arrange to land on his head. It seemed to be the hardest thing on him. But God was there. And he is able to bring us out of any situation as long as we will ask him to. As this passage continues, and I have to close, the Lord Jesus was brought to trial, a mock trial. Two questions was recorded that they asked him before Caiaphas. They asked him the questions asked after they had blindfolded him and after they had struck him. They asked him, was he the Christ? The Lord Jesus gave a very strange answer, if you please. He said at the end of his answer, "Hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of the power of God." What he was really telling him was this: "Yes, I know what you're after. I know that you plan to kill me, and I'm going to allow you to. But to answer your question, who am I? I'm the one whose death is going to place me at the right hand of God. That's where you're going to see me." Well, he didn't say you'd see me there. He said, "That's where I would be." The second question was, that apparently wasn't clear enough for them. So they asked him, "Art thou then the Son of God?" And he said, "I am." My study today took me through the trials of the Lord Jesus and how there was a definite contrast between the work of Satan and the work of Christ. There was a definite contrast between the enemies of the Lord Jesus, the crowd, and the character of the Lord Jesus. And it is clearest as seen in how they went about getting what they wanted. The crowd said, "Away with him, crucify him." The crowd said, "Release Barabbas unto us. The crowd demanded of Pilate. And when asked, when told that he was not guilty of the blood of that just person by washing his hands, they said, "Don't worry about that. His blood be on us and on our children." And they got what they wanted. They got the death of the Lord Jesus. They got the release of Barabbas. They were hypocritical as far as you could possibly imagine. They blamed Jesus or accused Jesus of trying to overthrow Rome, of sedition. And yet they didn't accept the verdict of the Roman council, Pilate. He said, "I find no fault in this man. I am going to release him." And they said no. And they got what they wanted. And eventually they got what they didn't ask for. Oh, they asked for it in an indifferent way. "His blood be on us and on our children." They've gone from concentration camp to pogrom to being the slaves of almost all of the major nations on earth. Today they're not slaves. Today they're a free nation, because the end of the time is upon us, and one day they will see Jesus again. The Bible says they will look upon him whom they pierced. They will also say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." What about Jesus? What was his demand? What did he try to thrust forth out of himself? Just this: "Not my will, but thine be done." You know what that got for him? Today he is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on High, the governor, king, and controller of the entire universe. Because he was slain, Revelation tells us he is worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. I trust that God will be able to use these thoughts, that our hearts might be drawn closer to the Lord Jesus, that we might more day by day want to do His will, crucify self, and let Him reign and rule in our lives, because time is short. We don't have much longer to represent Him the way we ought in this, the day in which we live. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You this evening for our blessed Savior. We thank You for those thoughts contained in Your Word that we've just considered tonight, that the God of the universe was slapped and mocked and spit upon by a motley crowd of people whom He had made, and then allowed Himself to be crucified so that He might take upon Himself our sin. Thank You tonight for everyone in this building, and also Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We ask our God that day by day we might live for Him, the One who loved us and gave Himself for us, for we pray in His precious name. Amen. Thank you. Good night. The meeting is over.